As we come to these particular texts, we've been considering at great length the way in which we're called to various hopes regarding the creed and regarding the things that we are called to believe, as we've worked through in the previous weeks what it means that we believe those things concerning the Lord that are revealed in the Scriptures. And even last week, as we heard concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead and of the life of the world to come, of what does it mean for us, for as Christians, for this hope that we look to and long for, and of all the many benefits of which we've heard. And tonight, in many ways, what we will be considering is the way in which we have these benefits become our own. Or how is it that we appropriate these things to ourselves such that we might have greater confidence in them? That we can say that these things are true not just for others, but for me as well. How is it that we may come to have this sort of righteousness or this relationship between ourselves and the Lord, knowing that without holiness no one shall see the Lord, and furthermore that we are those who are desperately wicked, not just in part but in whole, and that we do so, we perennially transgress the law of God. And how is it that we may have such comfort knowing who we are and what it is that we so often are engaged in? And so tonight, as we consider questions and answers 59 to 61, as we work through Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 21, in many ways, we're considering the very thing that Paul is discussing in Galatians 2 at large. From Galatians 2, we see that Paul is defending his ministry that has been granted to him by the Lord, that he has done so in two places. First, in chapter 1, by way of his own testimony, as it were, defending his apostleship. In Galatians chapter 2, he's defending his preaching of the gospel by saying that it was confirmed by the churches and by those who were purported to be his pillars. And he gets to the heart of the matter of how is it that any come to have right standing before the Lord, that they may serve the Lord without fear all the days of their life. And he brings it to a particular point of upon what basis is one justified or declared righteous before the Lord. And as we draw near this evening, we find ourselves in much of the same situation of on what basis do we believe that we have right standing before the Lord, or more particularly or more poignantly, on what basis does any one person here have of that? What basis do I have or do you have for believing that these things are true? And what more could be important as we consider tonight the various blessings that we've already heard in terms of the grace that has been lavished upon us for the sake of Christ, but that we would seek to make these things true for ourselves, that we might know for certain that we do belong body and soul to Christ Jesus our Lord, and also that these things are certain for us, that we might live lives which are pleasing to the Lord in a present evil age, that we might live in great certainty of the life which is to come. And so as we consider these particular questions tonight, we see the basis upon which we appropriate them for ourselves, the way in which we lay hold of them for ourselves, that it becomes not just true for others, but true for us. We'll consider this first by noting the nature of the disagreement between Paul and the others who were present of the Judaizing party. Beginning in verse 15, notice, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And so Paul is dialoguing with them, saying, as he writes to the Galatians, that these particular folks are those who are Jews, or we might say who are near to the promises of God by birth, that they are those who had the prophets as their forefathers, who had from their earliest years heard the law and the prophets proclaimed in their midst. And they are those who are the people of the Lord, that it was not new for them to hear that they were the people of the Lord and he was their God. And so he contrasts that, not sinners from among the Gentiles, or those who are apart from faith, those who are given to all manner of ungodliness. And so Paul, in dialoguing with them, highlights that this distinction that he's about to play on to describe the basis upon which any is found to be righteous with the Lord, or to lay hold of the benefits of Christ. Verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. We see that he immediately gets to the crux of the issue as dialoguing with those who were by birth heirs according to the promise, but now in Christ, having been brought near by his blood and dialoguing with them, is asking them upon, we might say in the colloquial English or just plain English, upon what basis are they having any hope of standing before the Lord? Is it in the keeping of the law? Remember that in verses 10 through 14, that there was this incident where Peter had come to Antioch, a Gentile city, and that he's entered into the church, and that he had previously been communing with those who were Gentiles and Jew alike, then entering into the full fellowship of the faith, but that upon the arrival of these Judaizers from Jerusalem, that he no longer is eating with the Gentiles, he's withdrawing and holding himself aloof, because of the separation that the law requires between Jew and Gentile, and of the cleanliness laws, seeking once more to keep what he had put away for what even the Jews were unable to do. And so as Paul is dialoguing with him and criticizing him, he notes in verse 14, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul is highlighting again the way in which one has right standing before the Lord that even the Jews have acknowledged. Those Messianic Jews or those who believe in Christ have said that their standing before the Lord is not on the basis of something that they have done or upon their maintenance of the law, but rather that it's upon the basis of something that Christ has done for them. And yet they are those who are forcing first that law upon the Gentile believers. And so Paul goes on to describe the law, and you may say the law, what is it good for? What is the purpose of a law that we may rightly understand its use? Paul begins describing the law and that it highlights the sense of sin, that it's not something that is that which is wrong, but rather that it's that which causes sinners to despair of ever being justified by our own works or the keeping of the law, thus driving sinners to Christ Jesus for salvation and for the Christian to repentance and to all the more striving after what the Lord has commanded us to do. But furthermore, that the law is that which does not cause righteousness to be created in sinful people. Even in verse 16 of Galatians chapter 2, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So in hearing of the law proclaimed, Paul's urging to them is to the way in which they are to lay hold of the promises of God. We see in the example of Peter and of the Judaizing party that they are saying in part that in order to lay hold of the promises of God, one must first become of the Jewish faith and then become a Christian by observing the various dietary laws and the purity laws, such that they will not even eat or drink with their Christian brothers and sisters and have thus abstained. And on the other hand, Paul is rebuking them on the basis that the scriptures hold forth and teach that the law is not the means whereby one is made justified before the Lord. Or we may say more particularly that no sinner is made justified by faith, is justified by works of the law. In this way, as we consider the law and what it is good for, it's not that which is good for the laying hold of the benefits of Christ, but rather it's for another purpose. If you'd like to look at Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, pick up in verse 8, But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved a result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. See, the law convicts of sin. It showcases the sinfulness of people, and that it highlights of what it is, even as he had said in verse 7 of Romans 7. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. We've spent a fair bit of time in previous weeks considering, if we use the acrostic of the three G's in the breaking down the catechism, of we have the guilt section, and we dealt with the sin and misery, and of our standing as revealed by the law before the Lord as completely destitute and unable to please the Lord, unable to merit salvation on the basis of our works or upon the keeping of the law. For we had received the imputation of Adam's guilt and corruption. And furthermore, that the law is not that which is bad, but that which is good. It's holy and righteous and good, as Paul will later say. But that the law, on the contrary, further reveals that which is lacking in us, that condemnation which is read out for us. And so when we think of the law, what is it good for in relation to Galatians chapter 2? It's that which convicts of sin. It's that which does not hold forth the promise of life. Or in other words, it's not the basis upon which any of us may have confidence that these things that have been spoken of the hope of the resurrection of the dead and of the life of the world to come, is not upon the basis of the law, but rather upon the basis of what Christ has done. And so Paul continues in Galatians chapter 2 to remind those who knew these things to be true of that which they believed, knowing, verse 16, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. That in this sense, the law is that which holds forth what is required. And it's not the basis or standing of our righteousness, but rather what Christ has done is. For elsewhere, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and hearing of the law, verse 15, as we're considering a couple of passages dealing with the law and what it's good for, it's to help us understand when Paul is speaking in Galatians chapter 2 concerning the law, that he's not meaning just in part, but in whole, of the law and what is written, that it is not that which justifies in the maintenance of it, but rather that it's been that which is to drive the people of God to this Redeemer. Even as we heard last week in Job chapter 19, that Job is looking for this Redeemer who lives, that he's looking forward to this sure promise which is his because his Redeemer lives, and looking to another to provide that which he cannot, to overcome death and sin and the devil on his behalf. But here in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, we read this. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So as we're thinking about upon what basis are we righteous before the Lord, or in other words, that we have the right to lay hold of these promises for ourselves, that we say that these things are true for us. It's once again not upon the basis of the law, for it's that which holds forth the do this and live, blessing and cursing, to perform it perpetually, personally, and perfectly, which we've already established in previous weeks is impossible for those that are sinful according to our natures. And so it holds forth the curse. It holds forth judgment. It holds forth that which will be to our negative apart from this work of another. And so the law has this purpose that is good and holy and just, to drive people to seek outside of ourselves that which we cannot provide, to provide that which is lacking, to do that which we cannot do. Deuteronomy 30 had reference to the Lord who would provide for them. In verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Looking to that day when this would occur. And so in the sense of, on what basis do we believe these things? We see it as not on the basis of the law, but rather upon the promises of God and upon what Christ has accomplished for us. Even in, as we heard in Galatians chapter 2, if you'd like to turn back there, then hearing of the law, Paul, in describing and arguing with this Judaizing party and seeking to hold forth the purity of the gospel which he has proclaimed, is highlighting that it's not by the works of the law that one is justified, even as they who are Jews by nature understand. For indeed, verse 14, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Highlights that what is Paul and the Judaizing party standing upon as their righteousness, or upon their right standing with the Lord. They're not standing upon their keeping of the law, but rather upon the work of Christ, that they're standing upon the work of another. And so Paul is saying that it's not by the works of the law, which includes all of the ethnic markers that were true for them, the purity laws, the dietary restrictions, those things which mark them out from the peoples of the land. These do not justify. These are not the basis upon which we lay hold of the promises of God for ourselves. Rather, we see that the law is that which does not justify. It's not that which brings forth life, but that which says, do this and live, that which brings forth death for those apart from Christ. And so the law, what is it good for? It's to strike terror in the hearts of sinners by banishing any self-righteousness which we may have. For truly, if any of us thinks that we are able or capable of keeping the law perfectly, perpetually, and personally, we're kidding ourselves. Or at worst, that we have a wrong understanding of what the law truly requires and the depths to which it goes. That for those of us, all of us, who are miserable sinners, not in the sense of an existential state, but rather in the sense of being miserable and the state of humanity that we find ourselves in, of hearing the law proclaimed of what we must do to please the Lord, and yet we're unable to perform it. We've been banished from the garden, from the presence of the Lord, and that we have only that judgment which is to come apart from Christ. And yet, tonight, as we hear the promise that is now held forth in the gospel of that glorious reality which is true concerning what Christ has accomplished, how is it that we lay hold of this promise for ourselves, or how has it become true for me? Paul continues on in Galatians to highlight, verse 16, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then the minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. We see that this justification, or this right standing before the Lord, or as question and answer 6, he asks, how are we righteous before God? It's not by the works of the law, but rather it's upon the basis of faith in Christ, of this true faith in Christ that lays hold of him, that looks to him, believing in him, not by these works of the law, but just upon the sole basis of faith in Christ, by faith alone, in Christ alone, that we see this truth held out for us of how is it that we are made righteous before the Lord? How may any of us have right standing before Him or have a hope of receiving the glorious benefits which we've rehearsed week after week, and we've done so for years? How is it that we might have access to these things for ourselves? It's perhaps the most important question that we could ask ourselves today or in any given day. Upon what basis do we hope to behold the Lord with our own eyes, as Job 19 highlighted for us last week? Upon what basis will we say these things, or do we not believe them to be true for us? If we do not, and we desire to see the Lord and to behold the Lord, that it's ultimately that by faith that we lay hold of Christ. And so in this sense, faith, what is it good for? Faith is the means whereby we lay hold of Christ. If you'd like to look at Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, we'll read verses 21 to 28. And considering of how are we righteous before the Lord, that Galatians 2 verse 16 highlighted faith. But furthermore, in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, we read, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The testimony of the law and the prophets is that the righteousness which the Lord grants or imputes to sinners is that which is found in Christ Jesus upon His blood and righteousness, that we receive satisfaction, and also that we are made righteous such that we might have that right standing before the Lord on the basis of Christ's work alone. So as we think about how is it that we make these things our own, how is that we find these things to be true for ourselves, it's not in the law that we look to, but rather it is to Christ. And as an aside, that's not in any way to denigrate or reduce the uses of the law or of its importance even in the life of the Christian to show us what the Lord requires of us and of what is pleasing in His sight, to correct sin and to be chastised by the Lord, that we might do those things which are His desire and will for our lives. But it's that which ultimately drives us to Christ, as before conversion, before laying hold of Christ. It's that which shows us that there's no hope apart from Christ, and that the only way to lay hold of Him is by faith. And when saying lay hold of Him, it's just another way of saying making these things true for us or appropriating them for us. We oftentimes talk a lot about what does it mean to have a changed heart, or what does it mean that we would pray that God would change our heart or the hearts of others, but to show faith or to believe in what the Lord has put forth, that Christ has done that which we could not require. And so Paul in Galatians chapter 2, and highlighting the role of faith in comparison to works according to the law, is to show that faith is that means whereby we are righteous, made righteous before the Lord. Even as question answer 60 asks, how are you righteous before God? Answer, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart." What an important thing for all of us to consider regarding the way in which we are made righteous before the Lord. How are we righteous before God? Upon what basis will we plead it brought before the tribunal of the Lord, which we've heard in previous weeks is the future of all of us, that we believe that he shall come again to judge both the living and the dead, and that upon what basis do we hope to be found righteous before the Lord if we hope to be found righteous? And in such that we read once more that it's only by this true faith in Christ, who has performed that which we could not do, who has, as Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 said, circumcised our heart, making it so that we might love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, that we might do what the law requires. Even furthermore, it's of great importance that as we who still, even as those in Christ, are those who still fall into all manner of sin, that we still struggle with all manner of sin that is under the sun, and yet are those who are repenting and turning to Christ, putting on the works, keeping with the new man, and so our conscience often may accuse us in reminding us of all the various ways that we've transgressed the law of God, and of what basis do we plead that we are indeed righteous in such a day as this. Paul continues in verse 18 of Galatians 2, "If I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." That we plead that the righteousness which is in accord with faith upon what Christ has done for us, that he has cared for us, that he has had great concern for us, that he loved us and gave himself up for us, or personally, that he did so for me. Upon what basis do we believe any of these things to be true for ourselves, even when conscience accuses that faith which we have in Christ? We'll talk in the weeks ahead of more of what this living or true faith, as James so often talks about, or that faith which in short bears good fruits, or showing forth the vitality of what the Lord has created in us. In this sense, as we read of the benefits which are ours in Christ, that the righteousness which is ours is not according to any merit of ours, but rather according to what the Lord has done for us. If you'd like to drop down just to Galatians chapter 3, pick up in verse 11. As we see, Paul has continued on in his discussion of faith and of the role it plays in the righteous standing of the Christian, of the believer. He says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." See here in particular that faith is that which is apart from the law. Or in Paul's context in Galatians chapter 2, one must not first become something before coming to Christ, in the sense of becoming Jewish, or we might say more colloquially of cleaning oneself up before coming to Christ, but rather laying hold of Christ by faith upon hearing of the proclamation of the gospel, for it's according to the promise, not according to works, lest any should boast. And in that sense, faith is that which lays hold of and rests in Christ Jesus, that which lays hold of and rests in Christ, even as our confession of faith in chapter 11, paragraph 2 says, "Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification, yet is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love." That in this particular sense, as we think about the righteousness which is ours according to what the Lord has accorded for us, and what Christ has secured for us, that our basis or our righteousness, scriptures hold forth, can only be that which is found in the work and person of Christ Jesus. It's that which receives and rests upon Christ. And is that what we receive and rest upon? It's something which we must all ask ourselves, upon what basis do we plead our case? Do we plead our works? Do we plead that we're not as bad as other folks? Or is it that we acknowledge that we are those who are desperately wicked, who deserve condemnation, and yet Christ Jesus, while we were yet enemies, died for us and has imputed to us his righteousness such that the Lord sees us as those who have perfectly, perpetually, and personally kept the law of God because of what Christ has done for us. What a marvelous reality that is true for the people of the Lord, and also a great sense of comfort and of hope. Even as the end of question 60, if you pick up after a little letter H, says, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Upon what basis do we believe the promises of the gospel are true for us? On what basis do we believe that we have a righteous standing before the Lord? The only answer which Scripture provides for us, and the only answer which suffices, is that we are righteous because of what Christ has done for us, and that he imputes to us his righteousness such that we may stand on that last day. Paul continues on in speaking of this sense of what is the outcome of this righteousness, of this laying hold of Christ by faith. What does that life look like? He goes on to say, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul is highlighting that now that he has been crucified with Christ, he now lives according to faith, and Christ lives in him. That there is a sense in which the faith which has laid hold of Christ is that which is described as this living and active faith, or Christ living in him. He will later on in the book go on to describe in Galatians chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 6 in particular, what that looks like in full. As question and answer 61 says very succinctly, why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Answer, not that I am acceptable to God on the account of worthiness of my faith, because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. That in fulfilling these things, and in Christ being alive in us, or living in us, that we find ourselves not acceptable upon the worthiness of my faith, or we might say, well, how much faith is necessary, or how many good works are necessary to see the Lord for those who are in Christ? The answer is that we still plead only the merits of Christ. We still plead only the righteousness of Christ as the basis of our standing. That there's nothing that we shall ever do, or any work that may be wrought in us, that would form that basis of righteousness, but rather that for us, as those who are Christians, we have received that judgment which is ours already, that we are righteous, and that we may have that great hope and comfort that we truly belong to the Lord, body and soul, and that we will be resurrected to newness of life on the last day, and that we shall not be abandoned to Sheol. Even as question and answer 1 asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. In this sense, as we look unto the Lord and as we seek to all the more make sure our election and our calling, that we're doing so not that we may grow in self-righteousness, but rather that we may all the more look to what the Lord has accomplished in us as those who are his children, to seek to be those who have Christ living in us, that we now live by faith in the Son of God. In this sense, as we think of what the Lord has done in us, that he has granted to us all manner of righteousness and life, causing us that when we hear the law read in our midst, we do not quake as Israel did upon the receipt of the law by Moses upon the mount, but rather we have come to Mount Zion in the city of the living God, where we hear that we are those who are righteous for the sake of Christ our Lord, who has granted to us life and life eternal. And then what should be our response but to be those who seek to make our election certain, yes, but also as those who already have received that judgment that we are the righteous in terms of being in Christ, that we would be all the more freed up to do that which is pleasing in the sight of the Lord, to keep the works of the law, not out of the sense of forming the basis of our justification, but out of thanksgiving for what the Lord has done, as we'll move in the weeks ahead to the third section of the Catechism of Gratitude. That what shall we do if Christ is living in us, but those things which are pleasing in his sight? And where we fall, we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us all of our trespasses. So in conclusion, as we consider the basis upon which these things are true for us, or the basis upon which we have certain confidence and hope in the life of the world to come, upon what do we base these things? Faith is the only answer that the scriptures receive, the only answer which is necessary or sufficient or possible for those who are simple human beings such as ourselves. And so as we depart from this place and go back to our various labors that the Lord has called us to in the rest of the week, what more could we do but to consider upon what basis do we ourselves hold that we are righteous before the Lord, if we hold such? And if we do not, what would be the appropriate response but to repent and believe and place our faith and trust in Christ alone? Indeed, it's what we pray for and ask for every Lord's Day as we seek to gather as a people, that today is still the day of salvation for those who have heard the good news proclaimed even to us today. So in conclusion, as we move forward in the weeks ahead to consider the various aspects of what it is that Christ continues to accomplish for us and work in us by his Holy Spirit, that we found our basis of our standing before the Lord in the righteousness of Christ alone, and with that which he's accomplished for us. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you have been pleased in the fullness of time to grant to us that your Son, the Savior, might come and redeem us from all of our sins and trespasses. We would ask, Lord, that you would grant to us a spirit of humility and supplication, that as those who do not plead our own merits, except only the merits of Christ, that you would grant to us an increase in grace and a growth in virtue, that we may be those that seek to do all the more that which is pleasing in your sight. We ask you would help us now as we go back into the world with the rest of the week. We would ask that you would help us and that you would keep us until Christ returns. In his name we pray. Amen.